If you have a Bible with you this morning, then do turn back to John chapter 2. And if you've picked up one of the church Bibles, it's page 1064 in those Bibles, page 1064. Whenever we open the Bible and look at it, we need the Holy Spirit's help. We've been praying through that song for his help. Let's briefly come to the Lord now and pray. Lord God, thank you for your word, the Bible. Please would you now prepare our hearts. Help us to receive your word. Please break the hard and stony ground. Please help our unbelief. Please would you plant your word down deep in us, cause it to bear fruit. Open up our ears to hear. Please lead us in your truth. Father, please would you show us the Lord Jesus Christ. And please would you reveal your glory through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. What do we think of when we hear the word glory? What do you think of when you hear the word glory? Perhaps we think of sporting glory. We thought about C.T. Studd and his cricketing feats. We might think of the glory of Team GB, a multiple gold medalist standing on the top step of the rostrum again, hearing the national anthem, the gold medal round their neck. Or we might think of a great and successful leader, say the glorious reign of Queen Elizabeth, first or the second, or the glorious triumph of the Duke of Wellington at the Battle of Waterloo. If someone achieves something glorious, we regard them as being worthy of our praise, worthy of our admiration, worthy of great honour. Well, the Bible passage that we read from John's Gospel. John, one of Jesus' closest friends, and so his Gospel is an eyewitness account of Jesus' ministry. And John says that this miracle that Jesus did, turning water into wine, it reveals Jesus' glory. Now, the word glory in the Scriptures, in the Bible, has the sense of weightiness, even heaviness. We could say that the bigness and the brilliance of God. A bigness and a brilliance that is meant to lead us to awestruck wonder, to worship him and to trust him. Now, for those of us this morning who are Christians, what could be more delightful for us than to gaze on the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, to see again something of his brilliance? And if you're here and you're not a Christian, we're really glad that you're here. And I pray that you'll see something of Jesus this morning that perhaps you've not seen before or see in a new way. Let's notice firstly the glory of Jesus's person. The glory of Jesus' person. When I say person, I mean the glory of who Jesus is. Jesus is not yet well known in John chapter 2. This is early in his ministry. But he, together with his mother Mary and some of his disciples, have been invited along to a wedding. And it comes to Mary's attention that the wine has run out. And when she turns to Jesus, his initial response is quite surprising, isn't it? You might not have expected this. He says, woman, why do you involve me? Now, Jesus is not being rude to her, but there is a sense of gentle rebuke in the way Jesus speaks to Mary. He wants to make clear that ultimately he doesn't answer to her. He's come not to do her will, but to do the will of God, his Father in heaven. Yes, he is Mary's son, but also he's so much more than just Mary's son. But nonetheless, Jesus does intervene. He tells the servants to fill these six jars with water. And when the water is drawn out of the jars, it has been transformed into wine. Now, this is not a metaphor. Jesus actually turned water into wine. One moment there were gallons and gallons of H2O, and then it had turned into molecules of wine, whatever the chemical symbol for that is. And we might think that's impossible, that can't happen. Clearly it must be some kind of legend, but we shouldn't be too quick to jump to that conclusion. Christianity is unapologetically a religion of the miraculous. Christianity stands or falls on the greatest miracle of all, that the Lord Jesus was really dead and that God raised him back to life again. And if that didn't in fact happen in history, then Christianity is nothing. At the end of this account in verse 11, John tells us this was a sign through which Jesus revealed his glory. And the point of a sign, what is the point of a sign? It's to point to something, isn't it? So last week we took part in the car treasure hunt that the church organised. And in order to find the treasure, we had to follow the signs, follow the clues, follow the signposts that would point us to our destination. And likewise, Jesus' miracle is a sign. So the question is, what does it signify? What is it a sign of? Well, John tells us broadly the answer in chapter 20, verse 31, John's purpose for writing this whole gospel. John says he has recorded these miraculous signs that Jesus did so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, or Christ, the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name. The purpose of the signs is to point to who Jesus is. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. The Bible claims that God made everything out of nothing. He made every atom and molecule. And that means that God has the power to do what none of us can do, to create a completely new molecule from nothing. So when in John chapter 2, Jesus does what only God is able to do, creating these wine molecules from, in a sense, from nowhere, it is a sign that points us to who Jesus is. Jesus is the Son of God. That is, he is God himself living in the world. What Jesus does here also signifies much more. As well as the glory of Jesus' person, he is the Son of God, it also shows us the glory of Jesus' provision. Let's notice four things about the glory of Jesus' provision. Four things that, if we are Christians, should make our hearts sing. And if we're not Christians, should make us really think about this Jesus. Firstly, it is a needed provision. It is a needed provision. Have you ever been at a wedding where things have gone wrong? Maybe a speech just wasn't really pitched right and just left everyone sitting there cringing with embarrassment, waiting for the best man to stop. Many of you who come regularly, at least have been coming for a few years, will remember one of the first weddings I took, where just the bridal party had just come down the aisle and the tile, ceiling tile over at the church building in Winsley fell down just where the bridal party were standing. Well, in Jesus' day, to run out of wine at a wedding was not funny. In a shame culture, it was a major social embarrassment. You see, wedding celebrations might last for several days, and the hospitality was the responsibility of the bridegroom. And it's even possible, we're not sure historically of this, but it's possible that the family might have been sued if they failed to provide adequate hospitality. So one way or another, there's a real need, and Jesus meets that need. And throughout his ministry, that's what Jesus does. Read the Gospels and we find Jesus doesn't just do magic tricks to show off. His miracles are invariably in response to somebody's need. He lovingly cares for ordinary people, often people who no one else cared for. People right at the bottom rung of society. And Jesus cares for them and meets their needs. And again, all of this is a signpost to a greater reality. The reality that Jesus came to provide for your needs and my needs, and above all, to provide for our greatest need, our spiritual need. He came to deal with our estrangement from God, the God who made us. Estranged because of our sin, our rebellion against him, our refusal to live his way, which left us his enemies. But Jesus came to deal with that need and to restore us to a loving relationship with our Creator. So you see, Jesus' provision is a needed provision. And secondly, it's also an abundant provision. Most of us have probably been to a wedding where there is an abundant provision of tasty things to enjoy. So you enjoy a delicious meal. You save room for pudding during the speeches. You're munching on some of those nice mint chocolates. And you feel like you've barely finished that when the sandwiches and the cakes come out for the evening reception. And you feel it'd be rude not to make room for a little bit more food. In this account, Jesus doesn't just create a couple of bottles of Chianti. John tells us, 6 water jars, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Now, if my sums are right, that is the equivalent to 600 to 900 ordinary bottles of wine. And Jesus tells the servants to fill them to the brim. And they do so. Now, what's Jesus doing? He's not encouraging drunkenness. In ancient weddings, there would have been probably a lot of guests, and a wedding did go on for several days. But probably the amount of wine here would have been so great that there would have been leftover that the bridegroom and the bride could have used, maybe sold on, and it would have been helpful for them in setting up their home at the start of married life. See, Jesus doesn't provide just enough. Jesus provides abundantly. And he loves to do that. It's not just true of wine at a wedding. Remember the purpose of the signs, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name. And the life that Jesus offers isn't a kind of stingy, sparse kind of life. It is an abundant life. It's a life in which he loves to pour out on the believer blessing after blessing, good thing after good thing. He is generous and abundant. And then notice also, Jesus' provision is a superior provision. A couple of things that point us to that. Firstly, the stone jars. Notice that John tells us the particular stone jars were the ones that were used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. So used for religious rituals in the Old Testament. And Jesus is replacing those old religious rituals with something so much better. But then the superiority of Jesus' provision is very clear in what happens next. The new wine is brought to the master of the banquet, and as he tastes it, he is stunned. Normally a bridegroom would serve his best wine first, when the guests are at their most discerning, and then move to the cheaper Aldi bottles later on. But the wine Jesus has provided, it is the very best. It's not just cheap plonk, it is a classy vintage Châteauneuf du Pape. And this is a sign that points to the life that Jesus provides for everyone who believes in him. In chapter 10, Jesus tells us he has come that we may have life to the full. Life that truly satisfies our hearts. And in the end, we cannot find that life anywhere else but him. Without the Lord Jesus, we may enjoy wine, we may enjoy all sorts of other good things that life has to offer us. But in the end, those things do not satisfy. I wonder what other things you are tempted to live for, what other things you look to find joy, to find satisfaction, to find comfort. They might satisfy for a little while, but in the end, they don't. In the end, those things run out. The wine does not last forever. Our lives and the things in our lives are fleeting. The Bible says, like a vapor, here today, gone tomorrow. But the Lord Jesus offers real life. Life to the full. Life as God designed it to be. And life that carries on even beyond the grave. I was chatting just before this morning's service with one of you about the hope that we have, the future that we look forward to, how it will be so abundantly wonderful, and how when we've been there for 1,000 years, still there'll be so much more. Life to the full. So Jesus' provision is a needed provision. It's an abundant provision. It is a superior provision, and it's also a joyful provision. Now, for our family, cracking open a bottle of wine is a happy thing. It's something we'll often do on a happy occasion, on someone's birthday, at Christmas time, at a wedding, big family get together. And likewise, in the Bible, wine is a symbol of joy. It is a good gift of God. The Bible says it gladdens the human heart. As one writer puts it, when Mary said they have no wine, it's the equivalent of saying they have no joy. Jesus gives his people so many good things, things that bring us joy. And joy in the scriptures is not that kind of superficial happiness where we have a superficial grin on our face, but it barely covers the deep pain that's within. No, rather, this is a true and deep joy that stands firm, even in the face of the hardest things, even in the face of death itself. John wants to show us the glory of Jesus' person and also the glory of his provision, his needed, abundant, superior and joyful provision. But how does Jesus provide all that for us? Well, to answer that, we need to turn back to that little phrase that Jesus says to Mary, "My hour has not yet come." I like to follow the Formula One motor racing. And the last race was another win for British driver Lewis Hamilton. And of course, he celebrated with a big bottle of champagne on the podium. But he was quick afterwards to play down any suggestion that the championship was as good as won. It was hard work ahead. The real hour of glory for him, the real time to celebrate, would be when the championship was sealed. And in a similar kind of way, Jesus is saying, wait. Sure, the classy French red at a wedding, that is good, but the real glory is still ahead. Think about Mary's perspective and Jesus' perspective. Why do they not quite see things in the same way? Well, Mary is thinking about a particular social situation where they are at that moment. But the Lord Jesus has in mind so much more than that. Jesus has in mind promises in the Old Testament of the Bible, promises God made long ago that there would be a future time of blessing where God's blessings would freely flow. And the wine would freely flow. And the wedding at Cana is a foretaste of a more lavish wedding that lies in the future. Jesus united with his people in that new creation. And God says in the book of Isaiah, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. So it's appointed to something better. But when Jesus says, my hour has not yet come, he also has something else in mind. Again and again in John's Gospel, Jesus talks about the hour that's not yet come. And he's using that phrase to speak about his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. So, for example, in John chapter 13, this is where the cross is very much approaching. And John says, Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world. The hour had come for him to leave this world. Now, the wedding in Cana, at the start of Jesus' ministry, Jesus knows that that hour has not yet come. Only when he hangs on that cross, the place that looks most unglorious, only there will his glory most fully be revealed. At Cana, Jesus provides for a bridegroom's social needs. But on the cross, Jesus provides for his greatest need and for our greatest need. He suffered and died for my sin, for your sin, if you trust in him, for our rebellion against our Creator. And he died for that so that you and I might be fully forgiven. He suffered and died to provide for you and me what we do not deserve. Life that is abundant and superior and full of joy. And in his death on the cross, we see the greatest glory of all. So as we finish, we need to ask, what will our response to the Lord Jesus be? How will we respond to his glory? Well, look first at Mary's response. See, at first, Mary comes to Jesus as a mother coming to a son, hoping that she can exert some sort of family influence on him, that maybe she has special access to him because she is his mum. But the thing is that with Jesus, there's no family fast track. There's no preferential treatment. For us, it may be that your family have been Christians going back for generations, or it may be that there are no other Christians in your family. But for Jesus, that doesn't make any difference. What matters is how you respond to the Lord Jesus. But then in verse 5, Mary speaks not as Jesus' mother, but rather she speaks as a believer, putting her confidence in Jesus. She says to the servants, do what he tells you, because she trusts Jesus to provide. Likewise, at the end of the miracle, John says the disciples believed in Jesus. And that is why John recorded these signs for us, so that we might believe, trust, put our faith, so that we might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing, have life in his name. Let me ask you, whether you first trusted Jesus years ago or you've never put your trust in Jesus, this morning, as you hear what Jesus did on that day in Cana. Do you believe? Will you put your confidence and keep your confidence in him? Have you seen the glory of the Lord Jesus? Have you received from him that gift of abundance and superior and joyful life? Let's pray together. Loving Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are indeed so glorious. We praise you, Lord Jesus, that you are indeed God. You are the second person of the Trinity. You are the one through whom all things were made. You are the one through whom each one of us was made. You deserve our worship. But we thank you also, Lord Jesus, that you have provided so gloriously for us. Thank you that your provision is not sparse. Thank you that it meets our needs, our deepest needs of forgiveness. Thank you that it provides abundantly. You provide abundantly for us, abundantly more than we could ever imagine. Thank you that the provision that you bring is superior to anything else we could ever find. And thank you that you are the bringer of joy, that deep joy that holds even in the hardest times. You are indeed glorious, Lord Jesus. Please may we glory in you. Please may we delight in you and find our rest and our hope and our peace in you alone. Amen.